Thank you. Please be seated and grab a Bible and open up to Isaiah 40. We continue in our study of the great book of Isaiah. And while you're turning there, I'd like to just echo something that actually Jamie was praying just as he finished. We just sang that wonderful song, Standing on the Solid Rock of Jesus. Why, as long as I'm on kind of a kick on the Reformation here, why is the pulpit so central? Why do we give so much time to the preaching of God's Word? Because Jesus, speaking of that solid rock, after his Sermon on the Mount, it comes at the end, which is intentional. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And you know the rest of the story. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Hearing the words of Jesus and doing them. That's building your life, your house, on the rock, on the truth of Christ and on his word. And so we give great attention to the teaching and the reading and the preaching and the meditating, hopefully, on the word of God. So Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Pick up right where we left off last week in verses, in Psalms. Hold on. Where we left off in verse 27. Verse 27 is where we're going to pick it up this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll just get right to it this morning. Verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we bow our hearts before you. We thank you for your word. We pray that our lives would be built on the rock of Jesus and the word of God. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this time and pray that our hearts and minds would be in tune to you, to what you would say to us by the power of your Spirit through your eternal word. Father, thank you for this time and pray you'd bless me to bring your word and give the sense of it this morning to your people. And I thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Viktor Frankl was a leading psychiatrist in Europe, but from 1942 to 1945, he was a prisoner of war in four different Nazi concentration camps, including Auschwitz. He saw what made the difference between the survivors and the dead, and it was not a matter of physical strength or good health. What made the difference between the living and the dead was hope. Something to live for beyond the barbed wire. Something to look forward to, something to go home to after the war. He wrote about it in his book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And he says this, or he said this in the book, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and to wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore. Like the Nazi prisoner, neither will we survive without something to live for beyond the barbed wire of this life. We will give up and just lie there. It's a common condition, and it's called despair. Looked up despair in the dictionary this week. It means lacking hope. All loss of hope is despair. Without hope in the future, we will do the same. Our context, of course, you've been hearing it for the last 3 weeks and even, or last 2 weeks, and even prior to that, is the Babylonian exiles. That's to whom Isaiah is writing. He's writing prophetically in the future, after Babylon, of course, comes in 586 BC and destroys Jerusalem. To these people who are now prisoners, or who will be prisoners, that he writes to in Babylon, they're in a foreign land, of course, prisoners, captives. And the context is they've lost their homes. They've lost their homes, and there's no insurance company coming to rebuild it for them, finance it. They've lost family. They've most likely seen family and or friends killed by the Babylonian invaders. They've lost all their money. It's all been taken from them by their captors. They have lost their place of worship. It is destroyed. It is not just off limits to them. It is literally leveled flat. And they have lost their freedom. They are captives in a foreign land. They were suffering. They were in a place of, we could say, despair. They did not have hope. They did not have a vision, though they should have. They did not have a vision for the future and for a hope in that future. And so Isaiah brings that to them in chapter 40. The theme of our chapter is comfort. And we move into this section here, the comfort from God by God's greatness and our renewal. So let's just take a look at what Isaiah writes to them here. First of all, he notes their despair, or we could put ourselves into it and say our despair. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" A sad statement by God's people. This is not merely something that has been said or is being said, but the imperfect tense of the verbs here point to ongoing action. In other words, they were continually saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God." It's a statement of unbelief. It gives insight into their level of despair. And these two accusations that they make against God really strike at the very character of God. My way is hidden from the Lord. What they're saying is, God does not know about my sorrowful condition. My way is hidden from him. He can't see my suffering. And they also say, my right is disregarded by my God. They mean God does not care about what is right concerning Israel for this time. In other words, we're not being vindicated. We are God's people, and we should be being vindicated. God doesn't care about doing what is right. We can relate to this. Their circumstances have become a heavy burden. They're despairing of hope. Can you think of a time that you've despaired of hope because of your circumstances? Certainly. And we're tempted to say with them, my way is hidden from God. In Hebrew, way is derech. God promised through the prophet to lead his people in the way which ultimately is the way to salvation. The promised Messiah is the way in Isaiah 8, 23 through 9, 7. The way in which God leads his people is to and for their salvation. God not only knows the sinful ways of which Israel has walked in the past, but also the delightful ways he has planned for them in the future. Nothing is hidden from him, especially not their way, contrary to what they think here. And they're right. They're right. In Hebrew, this is mishpat. Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or just? Mishpat. Genesis 18. This word occurs 43 times in Isaiah and speaks of God's right administration of all matters. He will not do anything that is unfair or untrue or inappropriate to all the considerations in any matter. God always does what is right. He is the definition of righteousness. He's not just a righteous God. He is righteousness. This mishpat, or this right or justice, will be one of the characteristics of the coming messianic kingdom. Isaiah prophesied of that in Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice, mishpat, to the nations. But the people in the exile say that God is disregarding their right. They say that what they are experiencing is not right. God is not vindicating them in the manner and the time frame that they would prefer. And so their statements really reflect unbelief. Their despair is affecting their faith. They have no hope, and we could say their faith is failing. They are not trusting in God. They are living in sinful unbelief. And so, to them, their circumstances are just totally unacceptable. We cannot follow a God who would allow this to happen in our life. So they wrongly conclude that God is not watching, and God does not care enough to do what is right. So Isaiah is going to bring the comfort of hope. There's always a future for God's people. The Judean captives had lost track of that. They were living in a type of mass house arrest in Babylon. They felt abandoned by God, that God did not see their suffering, that he was withholding justice. So what does God do? Isaiah has already shown them that he is more than able to do whatever he wills. Isaiah has shown them that God's greatness and power over creation is incomparable. That was last week's sermon, verses 12 to 26. He is the one who even orders the stars and tells them where to go and puts them in their place. The exile should be confident that God's eye is upon them. He does see them, but they must believe. In their unbelief, they have not only forgotten the truths that they should be remembering about God, but they've forgot a very important truth about themselves. Look at our text there. Isaiah says, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and O Israel? Long before their crisis in Babylon, the patriarch Jacob wrestled with God. He was in a bit of a crisis himself, a desperate situation, and he was desperate for God's blessing. And when he wrestled with God, God did bless him. And I would say, brothers and sisters, God always blesses people who are desperate enough to wrestle with God and not just give up and decide in unbelief that God doesn't care. As a new token of the new beginning in Jacob's life, God gave him a new name, Israel. Genesis 32:28 records it, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now Isaiah is reminding the generation of Israel's descendants during the crisis of their lives that successful striving with God is their heritage. Their forefathers prevailed with God, and so can they. O Jacob, O Israel, these are the covenant people of God, the ones that God himself has promised himself to them. God has not forgotten his people, but in their deep despair, they lamented that in fact he had. What does God say to his people? If you're taking notes, chapter 49, verse 15 of Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord God. Isaiah says, can a woman forget her nursing child? The answer is no. You can't forget your nursing child. Not in a normal situation. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget. In other words, as unthinkable as that is, even that might happen, yet I will not forget you. God does not forget about his covenant people. God never fails in his promises to deliver. This, brothers and sisters, this is why there's hope. Because our hope is in God. Go back and read verses 12 to 26. That this is the God to whom we have to do, the Creator. We're going to look at it again this morning. He is the Creator of all things. And so what about you? You who have put your faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. No matter how difficult, no matter how despairing your situation might be, if your faith is in Christ, you're a child of God. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Mothers and fathers, to what degree would you go to save your child? What would you be willing to do? You know, I'm thinking of those children that have slipped under the bar at the zoo, right? And dad does a Tarzan and launches into the cage with the animal to save, or a mom even does the same thing. What would you be willing to do? All the more your heavenly Father. Can I get an amen? All the more your heavenly Father. He's not going to lose his children. He doesn't take his eyes off of you in your suffering, in your despairing. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Through faith in Christ, you are God's people, fellow heirs with Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And when you suffer with him, do not despair. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. In Christ, according to Romans 8 also, you are more than a conqueror. Turn with me there. Let's keep your finger in Isaiah. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. How secure is your salvation in Christ? You who have put your faith in Christ for, very important, for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ didn't die on the cross to bless you materially in this world. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose of Christ going to the cross was for the salvation of your eternal soul. He paid the price that you owe, that you cannot pay. He died in your place, shed his blood as the payment for your sins. So faith in Christ is a turning from sin and an embracing of Christ. I turn in my heart away from sin and I turn to God. That's called repentance in the Bible. Faith is trust. I'm trusting in Christ, who is the sacrifice of atonement. That sacrifice is sufficient for the cleansing of all of your sins. It is the greatest gift that God could give to the world, his Son. Whatever difficulty you are going through, whatever crisis is happening in your life, whatever unimaginable circumstances the people who suffer, let's say, the most in this world go through, none of it compares. It all pales in comparison to the suffering and agony of eternal separation from God for all eternity. And Jesus paid that price, took the punishment, received the wrath of God in your place. This is the gospel. Who has hope? Everyone who believes that. Everyone who believes that. That's who has hope. And so this, brothers and sisters, applies directly to you who have put your faith in Christ. Let's read it together. Look at Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Stop right there. If God is for you, Paul says, in some ways, I don't need to go on, I think is what Paul is saying here. If God is for us, who or what could be against us? Stop and consider for a moment. The God that we're learning about in Isaiah, who is the creator of all things in the universe, the oceans of which fit in the hollow of his hand, who could be against you? If God is for you, nothing, no one, no principality, no spiritual power, no Satan, no demon can thwart God's plan for your life, can prevent you from running your race well all the way to the gates of heaven. If God is for us, who could be against us? Verse 32, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate you from Christ? Not your circumstances. Not even death. No distress, no persecution you could endure. If the food is removed and the crops don't grow, no famine can separate you from Christ, no nakedness, no danger, no sword, no tribulation, not even death itself. Nothing separate God from his people. So, back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, in this manner? You're the covenant people of God. Why would you say such things? Brothers and sisters, we need to hold tightly to Christ. Like Jacob, who didn't let him go until he received a blessing. In times of distress, in times of crisis, in times of severe disappointment, and I know, brothers and sisters, I know that life disappoints at times. This is not what I planned. This is not what I hoped for my children. This is not at all anything that I imagined in my mind would happen when I got to be this age. I know that those things happen. But when they happen, let me encourage you, draw near to God. Cling more tightly to the cross. Seek God with all of your heart more than you ever have. Have active trust in him and go back and rehearse his promises to you. This is what the exiles in Babylon failed to do. They were not remembering the Lord. They only were growing embittered over their current circumstances. God will not forsake his children. Hope in his promise, and you will overcome. You will overcome. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church of Thyatira, and he said this in Revelation 2:26, if you're taking notes, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." There is an incredible reward for those Christians who, in the face of persecution, continue to keep the Lord's word and do his works until the end. Whatever your past failures have been, it's all yesterday and beyond. The Lord is concerned with you today and how you finish your race. You say, "I haven't run my race very well up to this point." That's okay. God is a God of grace. God is a God of immeasurable forgiveness. If you will turn your heart to him today and run your race to the end with endurance, there will be a great reward at the end for you. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, "To one who conquers," or that could be translated "overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." I don't know what that means. Going to sit on Jesus' throne? Be careful how you share that with people. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be, you know, I wouldn't go there. We'll just trust by faith that it means something incredibly, incredibly incredible. How's that? "I will grant with him to sit on my throne." Are you kidding? God has unimaginable gifts and rewards for his children who cling to him, who run their race to the end, trusting in Christ. This is how God deals with his children. He does not always, listen, he does not always provide immediate relief. In fact, seldom it seems he provides immediate relief. Certainly God answers prayer. And certainly he removes sometimes, even miraculously, removes those things that might take our life or things that we desperately need for life. He provides in incredible ways. Most definitely God answers prayer. But other times God says no. And he has a higher and a greater purpose for your suffering. He has something he wants you to learn to benefit by through your difficulty in crisis. And so he calls his children to trust in him, to trust in him, to not turn back, and to wait upon him. Our despair. There is great hope in our despair because we are God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. There was great hope for the exiles in Babylon. They're going to be returned to the land in a way that they don't even imagine could happen. They're losing hope. We need to keep our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Isaiah brings the comfort of hope by reminding them of God's greatness, verses 28 and 29. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Isaiah says that God, he tells us four things about God. Why we should continue to hope. Why we should continue to wrestle, seek a blessing from God. He says, number one, he says, God is eternal. He is everlasting. His strength is tireless. His wisdom is unfathomable. The eternal God does not work according to your timetable or my timetable. He is everlasting. When we are weary, he is not weary. When you're worn out and at the end and really sick and tired, can we say that? Not going to go another step. I'm done here. God is not. He just isn't. He's not like you and me. And when we want relief from our difficulties now, we need to remember that God doesn't work according to our timetable. the God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God who numbers the stars and puts them in place, doesn't check with Jim to see if it's okay to do something. That's not how God operates. God has a greater purpose for you and for me. And remember this, apparent delay in answers to prayer, apparent delay never means either a lack of awareness or a lack of ability on God's part. The fact that you're not getting what you want in the ways of maybe relief or provision does not mean at all that God doesn't see what's going on and that God isn't able to do more than we could ever ask or think. It just means that God is saying no for now. But this is the everlasting God. He is eternal. And we need to remember that His greatness in our suffering. Number two, God is the Creator. We've talked a lot about this already. All the way to the ends of the earth. God knows all, even every inch of ground on planet Earth. Nothing is beyond the range of His presence and knowledge. No situation that you are in is beyond God's grasp. No situation you are in is beyond His gaze. Anywhere life may take us, whether it's the Babylonian exile or an obscure hotel room somewhere, or perhaps in the back of an ambulance, God is already there, and He is with us, and He knows, and He sees. We live in His grace and power at all times. We are always in the Lord's hand. I've told you the story before. Missionary to India, actually went to the same seminary. He had already graduated when I was there, but he had come back, spoke at church, and then he was on his way back to India. And if you've ever been to India, you know that driving there is kind of unregulated, let's just say, and very busy. And so the taxi driver picked him and his family up, wife and small children, and taking them to where they lived from the airport. And as they went around a very large roundabout, as I remember the story, there was a truck had broken down in the lane, and it was at night. The truck was carrying bricks, and it was not lit. And so the taxi driver, his foot never hit the brake, and they crashed into the back of the brick truck. The missionary's head came through the windshield and actually impacted the bricks. Children in the back seat were propelled to the front seat because there were no seatbelts. He awoke in the hospital with, as you can imagine, a disfigured face and a cracked skull. They did not think he was going to live. Some of the elders from church flew out there while I was in seminary, at the Master Seminary. And the Lord answered prayer and had mercy on him. And one of those elders was there visiting him at the hospital in India. And one of the neat stories was the wife was mostly unhurt, and she got out of the car, and counting children, one was missing. And the child was gone. And so a frantic search was made, and you can imagine India. I mean, it's, you know, kind of chaotic. But it ended up, he was at another hospital, and a good Samaritan had seen the accident, pulled up, grabbed the child, put him in the car, and drove him to the hospital, saved his life. Pretty neat story. But this missionary, laying in bed, not knowing if they're going to live or not, swollen brain, fractured skull, tubes and all of the things that go along with that. The elder looking for words to try to comfort him said, "You're in the Lord's hands." And one of the first words this man spoke was at that moment after the accident. And he gurgled through the tubes in his mouth. He said, "We're always in the Lord's hands." How instructive. We are always in God's hands, always looking to Him for our help and for our hope. Always in the Lord's hands. God is the Creator. If you are a child of God through faith in Christ, you can be confident that you're always in the Lord's hands. He sees what's going on. in your life. Number three, God is always at work. Verse 28, he does not faint or grow weary. Created things get tired, slow down, and wear out. We by nature grow weary and become faint. We must be nourished and rested every day. We spend about a third of our lives asleep. God does not need rest and restoration. He does not grow weary as we do. He is an eternally inexhaustible fountain of exuberance and joy, said one commentator. I love that quote. In any given event in your life, he is actively at work in a myriad of ways that you and I are mostly unaware of because of his love and concern for us. He never grows weary or tired. He is forever fresh, always alert, always able. And number four, God is wise. His understanding is unsearchable. We cannot figure out God. We don't always know why he allows what he does in our lives. And if you can receive that by faith, you're going to do a whole lot better when the crisis comes. When we seek the deeper meaning or greater purpose for the times of trauma in our lives, we are often left without a definitive answer. Occasionally, God does allow us to see how a particular event leads to some benefit for us, but more often than not, we don't. Life is often bewildering to us, but it isn't bewildering to God. There are depths to God's wisdom we cannot access. If our lives are not exactly the way we would like them to be, we can be sure they are precisely the way God wants them to be. Because God works all of these things out for our good. We don't live a life of faith by expecting explanations from God. Rather, a life of faith is lived by trusting, holding tightly to, and wrestling with the sure promises of God. God is wise. He is always at work, and he is always right in what he does. This is a comfort. But it must be received by faith, friends. God is always at work, and he knows what he is doing, even though we may not understand. And you remember Isaiah 55. Let me read it to you, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord doesn't think the way you and I think. I know that's hard to imagine, but he doesn't. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust in a great God. Not trust in your own fallen reasoning. Not shake your fist at God when things don't go the way you would like, but to trust in him and to always praise him. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God has more energy to give to those who lack it. He never suffers from lack. Instead, he helps those who do. Those who receive help from God are those who feel and admit their weakness. These are the ones that benefit from his strength. If you say, I'm a strong Christian, I really don't need anything, then, or some version of that, then you will not receive help and strength from God. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Speaking of true spiritual strength, it comes to those who are willing to admit that they are weak and needy. Verse 29, the faint and him who has no might, the weak, the discouraged, the tired people. The weak in verse 29 are the same ones who complain in verse 27. So how are they weak? They are weak in faith. Their fatigue is spiritual fatigue. They're weak in courage. They feel like quitting. And it is those who are weak who receive the power of God to live with our heads held high and with a lively confidence in God who can and does deliver. Those who are weak and Those who are weak and receive power receive it by faith. They can see his promise of a bright future for us out there beyond the barbed wire. And so Paul concludes that section that I just read to you from 2 Corinthians 12 by saying, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because he's totally relying on God. He's brought to the end of his rope, so to speak. But instead of despairing and instead of turning his back on God, instead of blaming God and saying, "No, God, you're just not there. You don't see my problem and you're not doing what's right." No, Paul submits himself all the more to God, and he finds spiritual strength. You see, that's the juncture there. You can go one of two ways. You can despair of your circumstances, of the difficulty that's set before you, and you can submerge yourself into all of the healing balms that the world has to offer. And spiritually, you will roll into darkness. And you can't continue to swim in those dark waters without devastating spiritual effect. It's as though you've been released from the prison and you crawl back into the slime under the barbed wire back into the prison camp. That's a choice. Many people make that choice. They do what feels good to them temporarily. Fellowship with the happy people at the bar. Have a drink. Have a couple drinks. Sing some songs together. Fellowship with them in the woods, in all of their wonderful pursuits in the mountains. This last week, there was a couple who had tagged themselves as Christians, and they were the victims of a murder-suicide in Jackson, California. The Christian mother was living with her boyfriend, and the Christian father was so distraught over it that he murdered her and then shot himself. And one of the local papers there in Jackson published a eulogy to their Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christianity. To submerge yourself into the rhythms of the world, to look for solace, to look for self-esteem, to look for peer encouragement, to be admired for your outward physical appearance because you've just begun to spend 25 hours a week at the gym, is not the way of Christ. It's not the way of healing. It's not trusting in God. It's the pursuit of the flesh. And you can go that way. Say, this life is too much. And turn your back on everything and live for yourself. You might feel good about it for a while in this world, but ultimately you'll be spiritually lost. And let me just make one more comment on that. When you get so deep in that darkness, you have a dictionary that has all new terms in it. Christian, forgiveness, redemption, church, Jesus, all gets redefined. It's a book of satanic doctrine. That all of these biblical terms take on new meanings for the person who has submerged themselves in the world and still claims Christianity. John couldn't be more clear. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What should we do when we're discouraged? Where should we go when we're disappointed? When we are despairing of hope, we should cling tightly to the cross of Christ. We should hold on to the precious promises of God. Not looking for solace from the world, but putting our hope in Jesus Christ where true hope is found. Thirdly and lastly is our renewal. verses 30 and 31. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Humans are at their most vigorous, are mortal and fallible. Even the young and fit have their physical limitations. But if even the strongest collapse, what hope is there for the rest of us? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God graciously makes his vitality available to the failing creation. But does receiving from God depend upon any particular condition? To receive from him, what must you do? Well, it's here in our text. You must wait upon the Lord. Waiting for the Lord. Two things here are implied with waiting. One is a complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. And a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. To wait on him is to admit that we have no other hope, even in ourselves or in another. We are helpless until he acts. Complete dependence on God. And number two, to wait on him is to declare our confidence in his eventual action on our behalf. Thus, waiting is not merely killing time, but a life of confident expectation in God. To wait for the Lord means to live in confident, eager suspense. It means to live with the tension of promise revealed, but not yet fulfilled. So you know there's a promise. This is the tension. You know that the promise of God is true. Christ is risen from the dead. He is coming back. He is going to deliver. There is a great reward that awaits all of his children in heaven. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Your last breath in this world will then be followed by the next breath in heaven. But those promises are not yet fulfilled, and you're suffering. That's the tension. That's the tension. You're waiting with longing expectation, waiting upon the Lord, believing that God will act. He will fulfill his word. He will fulfill his promises. Don't look for excuses to live inside the barbed wire, in the prison camp of unbelief, in the muck and mire of sinful, self-absorbed self-pity. If you want reasons to do that, you will find them innumerable. Waiting upon the Lord in the midst of difficulty and despair is to look outside the barbed wire, to believe in God's promises, to rely upon his grace, to believe that God can take a person who has repeatedly failed and turn him or her into a vessel of honor for his holy and eternal purposes. Brothers and sisters, this is active waiting. Waiting on the Lord while worshiping him, while trusting in him actively. Paul waited patiently upon the Lord while he remained spiritually very busy. Waiting on God is to not look for a way to make a deal with God for an easier life now. Lord, if you'll only remove this, I will be a good boy or good girl. You know those prayers. We've all prayed them. But waiting on God is devotion to God without reservation. God, what would you have me do in this situation? Reveal your will to me. I am your servant. Waiting upon the Lord is full trust in him, full commitment to him. I'll close with a quote by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said, I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have this morning told him that I did take him for my whole portion and happiness, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were. In other words, all I want out of my life, what I'll be happy to walk away with, is God and God alone. Whatever other gifts he gives me, I will enjoy with thanks to him for his sake, but God is my salvation, and everything else in my existence will find its meaning in reference to God, or it will have no meaning for me at all. Brothers and sisters, this is hope. This is where hope is found, in Jesus Christ, in a life that is wholly dedicated to him. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Your word is truth. I pray that my brothers and sisters here would trust in you in the face of their difficulties. And they would cling tightly to the promises that in their weariness, Lord, one day they will run and not faint. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will not be lacking in strength. Lord, strengthen us in our weariness. Strengthen us to faith when we're tempted to disbelieve. Strengthen us, Lord, to continue to run our race with endurance, trusting in you all the way. Father, be with my brothers and sisters this week. I pray that you would strengthen them for that, that they would live lives to the glory of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.